Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So I called this evening's On the Edge special Sympathy for the Devil? Praying with the Stones. I could also have called it, simply called it Beggar's Banquet. Since I can't think of a better word for what the kingdom of God is, that go out to the highways and the byways and the lame and compel them to come in, that idea of the raggedy beggar who never had anything suddenly being invited to the feast, that would have been good. But I decided, you know, to put a few teasers about this up on various social media, and it was quite interesting the reaction I got from various quarters. And when I put up a little thing to the effect, I said, have you always wanted to receive communion to the sound of the Stones singing Prodigal Son? Now's your chance. And somebody replied to that on Facebook and said, thinking outside the God box, are you? Well, that's not for me. And I found that quite an interesting and provocative response. And I thought for a little, and then I realized, actually, now I know why I'm doing this. You can never think outside the God box. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. It's not a question of whether God is there. It's a question of whether you choose to remember his presence or not. As St. Augustine, whom we're going to kind of bring into conversation with Keith Richards tonight, as St. Augustine puts it, you were with me, but I was not with you. That was the state of Augustine's constant frustrations. So as an experiment tonight, I thought it might be quite good to remember that we're always in the God box, including when we've got some sort of loud sound box blaring out the Stones, or we're grooving to the Stones at a party, or possibly even as I was on one utterly memorable evening in 1976, even if you're completely transported at a Rolling Stones concert. God is always there. And it's just a question of whether you choose to remember that he's there and what happens when you do. What kind of conversation happens between your experience of the music and your understanding of God? I couldn't have remembered that God was there in 1976 when I heard the Stones on the It's Only Rock and Roll tour at Wembley, because I didn't believe that God was there. But 3 years later, when I'd become a Christian, I knew that he was not only there on the day of my conversion and there on the day of my confirmation, but when the scales fell from my eyes, I knew that he'd always been there, including at that memorable Stones concert. So I want, as it were, to think about what it's like to listen again to favourite tracks, bring them, as it were, to his altar, bring them into the church, see what survives the fire, his all-consuming fire, see what perhaps melts away, but see also what maybe comes out as a little bit of gold. So I'm just going to comment briefly now on the tracks you've heard and the tracks you're going to hear, and float a few of the thoughts that have come to my mind as, in preparation for this evening, I listened to this music again prayerfully. And which doesn't mean to say that I wasn't getting up and moving. I think you can do both. So, not surprisingly, I kicked off with I Can't Get No Satisfaction, which is perhaps one of the greatest riffs of all time. God, by the way, is defined by the philosopher and theologian Thomas Aquinas as the summum bonum, the sum of all goods, so that everything which can be said to be good is in some sense pointing in God's direction. He also said there's no natural desire or joy without its divine purpose. So if I say that is a really good riff, it's just a brilliant riff, it's a wonderful driving piece of music, then I'm attributing in some way, saying, well, where did that goodness come from? I'm not saying that that goodness can't be misused or twisted or turned awry or might not have led to dreadful things, but it started good. As it happens, Keith Richards tells us that the riff for that song came to him in his sleep. And he had a tape recorder by his bedroom. There's old cassette players, and he sort of woke up and went dun 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 into the tape recorder, and then pressed it and went back to sleep again in case he forgot it. And then when he woke up in the morning, he played it. Thought, yeah, there's a song there. But actually, it's not just the goodness of the riff; it's the lyrics that get me there. And we heard a little bit from Saint Augustine. We heard the famous sentence from the Confessions earlier on. Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And the whole dynamic and drive of Augustine's wonderful story in the Confessions and the story of his confession is a kind of dynamic between desire and restlessness, arguably the two poles between which the magnetism of the Rolling Stones' work moves, essentially. They're continually playing off between desire and restlessness. And Augustine, in the other passage we heard, realizes that he saw all the lovely things in the world. He tried them all out. Somehow, you know, we know all about the amazing, his amazing student days in Carthage, where he describes himself as a seething cauldron of lusts. And of course, he's philosophically trying to find everything. He tries Manichaeism and he tries all kinds of different philosophies. And there's this kind of burning, questing heart. And then we heard that wonderful moment in the Confessions where finally the living God comes to him in sheer grace and mercy. And he glimpses him and he says that beautiful, beautiful, late, late have I loved you. O beauty, always ancient, always new. Those extraordinary phrases that you heard again. I see you were within and I was in the external world. You were with me, I was not with you. The lovely things kept me from you. Yet you called and cried out loud and shattered my deafness. I did consider that as a possible text for talking about being at a Rolling Stones gig, the sheer loudness and shatteringness. But it's interesting. Augustine is saying, God, you turned up the volume. So maybe there's a goodness even sometimes in loudness. Now, I'm not saying that the lyrics of Satisfaction are in some sense consciously echoing Augustine or were intended necessarily to bring us on a philosophical or religious quest. Although actually, at the height of their fame, there's a famous interview with Mick Jagger in which somebody, the questioners, the press, said, Mr. Jagger, are you satisfied? And he said, do you mean sexually, financially, or philosophically? Which was interesting. And then he said, philosophically, no. Which was also interesting. So there's certainly truth-telling in that song. And in fact, when you go into the lyrics more, that whole thing about the competing claims of different advertisers, you know, a man comes on the radio is telling me more and more how white my shirts can be, but he can't be a man because he doesn't smoke the same cigarettes as me. And that sense that, you know, buying products, being busy, being successful, driving around the world, doing this, signing that, none of that actually brings the happiness that it promises. There's always a drive for more. As another later, also great rock band said, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. It's the same insight. And in a sense, the Stones, having had all the possible fantasized satisfactions of the world, possibly even the world of flesh and the devil, the fact that they still say, I'm not satisfied, seems to me a glorious witness to the transcendent God who calls us in and through all things. So I followed Satisfaction up with one of my favorite tracks, and certainly from my favorite album, with Torn and Frayed from Exile on Main Street. And that seems to me to be one of the a whole genre of kind of Stones songs, and almost what the Stones certainly in that period represent to me. It's the kind of image of the gypsy wanderer, the kind of raggedy, homeless, itinerant, heart-tugging troubadour musician in rags. The one who doesn't let you go, who hunts you down, who follows you down. That amazing thing, let him follow you down. let him follow you down. His coat is torn and frayed, that there's no place so torn and frayed and ragged. And they list a few of them, you know, the dressing rooms full of parasites and the bar rooms and smelly bordellos. There's this music that keeps following you and haunting you. There's this figure of this ragged musician who is a wanderer and an exile in the world. He ain't tied down, got no hometown. I somehow hear the echoes of "Here We Have No Abiding City." And I set that song, that sort of hymn in praise of the kind of ragged musician, deliberately against that extraordinary meditation in the letter to the Hebrews about the way in which... In one sense, Jesus is the central figure in the high priest, but he actually becomes it by being the rejected person, the ragged person on the exile. So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp. This service is called On the Edge, right on the ragged edge. Let us go out there. Go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. Now, I know, I'm fully aware of the ironies here, in terms of the Stones at that point in the early 70s doing a song called Torn and Frayed. They were indeed in exile. They'd left, if you like, the abiding city of London. But this wasn't some glorious romantic exile for a noble cause. This was a tax exile because they hadn't got their tax affairs in order. And they were in a villa in the south of France, the Villa Nelcott, when they made that record. So you could say, what have they to do with this? You know, they're successful rock stars living in the lap of luxury. What do they know about being outside the camp or torn and frayed? Well, actually, the answer is a great deal from their earlier history. And actually, looking at the way subsequent megastars have gone, to name just picking one at random, Elton John, for example, it seems to me some people, when they get the riches, as it were, forget the rags and go for more and more glamour and more elaborate costumes and all the things and you know, sort of luxuriate in and then write songs about the luxuries which they can only afford because of the sacrifices of their fans. Now, I'm not saying the Stones didn't bathe themselves in luxury, but I'm saying there's something in their muse that wouldn't let them settle down and just write self-satisfied songs about that. That in a curious way, they carry on musically following us down rather than asking us to look enviously up at them. Hey, let him follow you down. And there's something, somehow, for me, all of that is wrapped up in that song, Torn and Frayed. So that's what we've heard so far. And now we come to the one that I was worried just by outer reputation might get me into deep trouble, possibly even trouble with a bishop, who knows, you know, as being the priest who played Sympathy for the Devil at... a parish Eucharist, since that's what you're going to hear shortly. Though actually, as soon as you begin to look at the lyrics of Sympathy for the Devil and get yourself past the title, it turns out to be actually one of the more orthodox and really theologically quite sound and biblically very informed and resonant of all the songs. Of course, it's voiced for the devil. The speaker to you is the devil. But instead of it being the devil deceiving, it's the devil for a moment forced by the songwriting to reveal that he is a liar and the father of it. And the whole song is about the way spiritual evil doesn't manifest itself in some bizarre esoteric rite or some dark figure on a Gothic screen with horns and hooves and a tail. The place where spiritual evil really walks in the world and starts to operate and through which is in the man of wealth and taste is in the one who holds the general's rank. And the devil tells a narrative about the way in which he inveigles himself into and influences and brings to the dark all the various efforts of human history, and there's a whole list of them, and begins, of course, with the primal confrontation with Jesus Christ. So Christ is seen as a central figure who is able to resist the devil, but the devil nevertheless tries to gloat in bringing Christ to doubt and pain. And this is the thing that makes this song really interesting to me, and I picked up on this quite early, even before I was a believer, that I realized that one of the real problems with language about the devil and language about temptation and demons and spiritual evil, which I think is really necessary language, I think there are spiritual principalities and powers against which we need to struggle, and I don't think we are the only fallen beings in this world. But one of the dangers of kind of devil language, apart from, you know, people just getting, you know, obsessed with the sort of, horrors of it, is that it becomes a form of evasion. It becomes a way of saying, well, it wasn't me, it was the devil. It becomes a way of saying, you know, I don't really have any moral responsibility in this. Now, that's where, if you look, you know, I've printed the lyrics out for you. If you look at the lyrics, he, again and again, the devil says, actually, it's you. You can try and blame this, you and me together. I shouted out who killed the Kennedys, but after all, it was you and me. And the final line, the last line, I'll tell you one time, you're to blame. And what does he say? I'm in need. The devil is actually saying, why don't you restrain me? I'm in need of some restraint, says the devil. Trouble is, you're too eager not to restrain me. So it seems to me this is a song which actually strips away the devil's disguise, exposes evil for what it is, and firmly reminds us that we have genuine freedom and real moral responsibility, and that it's possible to restrain these powers and possible to turn aside from them, but that they are nevertheless real powers. But that final line, I tell you, you're to blame. So once again, I find myself listening to that song afresh, in light of what I know about the temptation in the wilderness, in light of what I know when I look at the dividing line of between good and evil that runs through my own heart and my own choices. And far from finding this some dodgy, pseudo-occult rock indulgence, seems to me like a pretty sound, straightforward commentary on the passage that we just heard from John's Gospel. Speaking of commentaries on the Gospel, of course, right at the heart of Beggar's Banquet, that glorious early record, is the Stone's own rendition of a song by one of my heroes, the Reverend Gary Davis, his Prodigal Son. And I've given you all the lyrics there. It's a complete and beautiful retelling of the story of the prodigal son. And it seems to me entirely right to be on an album called Beggar's Banquet, because the son comes back, you remember. He has been reduced to complete beggary, and he wants to say, you know, just treat me as a servant. And instead, they kill the fatted calf, and there's a banquet. And evangelism has been beautifully described, actually, by an evangelist in India. I mean, a perfect description of what evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. It's not about somebody who thinks they're high and mighty or holy or, you know, more virtuous than somebody else, you know, reaching down a hand to Otambar and saying, ah, you are in outer darkness, come and join me in the citadel of righteousness. Not at all. It's about saying, I am as in need every day of the loving grace and mercy as you are, and I know where to get it, and it's free. I just ask, and he gives. That's what he said, and that's what I do. And so there's a sense in which every church service, and certainly this one, the mystery of the Eucharist, is a beggar's banquet. So Prodigal Son speaks for itself. Actually, as we receive communion, won't be Prodigal Son, we might have a bit of that, but what we're actually going to hear as we receive communion is Wild Horses. Wild Horses Couldn't Drag Me Away. I love that song. And I love it for many reasons. I love that couplet, no sweeping exits or offstage lines could make me be bitter or treat you unkind. Wild horses couldn't drag me away. And then that fabulous turn, wild horses, we'll ride them someday. You know, the very thing that might have pulled us apart is going to be the energy that gives us joy as we ride together. And of course, it's a song about human relationship, and, you know, it's a beautiful song about a love that hangs on and won't be bitter and won't let go and keeps going. And I celebrate it for what it is, and it's beautiful. And it's about a song about suffering together. You know, I watched you suffer a dull aching pain. And now you've decided to show me the same. In your suffering, you've turned to make me suffer, but I'll accept your suffering, because wild horses wouldn't drag me away, even though you're showing me that same suffering. And then that wonderful, let's do some living after we'll die. I accept our mortality together. We'll go into that together. All there in the relationship. I don't suppose for a moment that the stones meant anything more by it than that. But that doesn't stop me, if I happen to be playing it in St. Edward's Church during Holy Communion, from thinking, I'll take that as a love song from my Saviour. I'll remember that neither life nor death, nor powers, nor principalities, nor anything will ever be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Wild horses will not drag him away. And all my sweeping exits and offstage lines and betrayals, he's watched me suffer, and I know I've made him suffer on the cross. And thanks be to God, he's not going to let me go. Wild horses wouldn't drag him away. And then that beautiful image that we'll ride them someday, the kind of glory of our redemption in the kingdom. So, I listen to it like that. Maybe there'll be other lines in it for you. And then finally, this album, which Torn and Frayed comes from, Exile on Main Street, ends with an astonishing song called Shine a Light. And I was listening to that album more or less from when it came out, and I wasn't a Christian at the time. As I say, I didn't become a Christian until 79. I loved this song. And it was a kind of benediction to me. May the good Lord shine a light on you. Make every song you sing a favorite tune. And that sense of the light shining, even when you're at your worst, when you're drunk in the alley, babe, with your clothes all torn, and your late night friends, they leave you in the cold gray dawn, you know. That's when you need the light. And I sang it and loved it and listened to it before I knew who the good Lord was that could shine a light on me. And it gives me great joy to hear it again in a church where we've lit a candle that says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has never put it out. Amen.